This reminder of God's word, the reminder of God's truth, is what we see the Apostle Paul doing in God's word today as we turn to the New Testament and begin a new study together as a church in the book of 2 Timothy. So I want to encourage you, grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, grab the black Bible in front of you and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, 2 Timothy is found on page 995. Keep your Bible open, follow along as we dig into God's word together. Let me begin by just reading the first two verses to kind of orient us to the author and the audience of this letter. Paul writes in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. It was off. It was my fault. So we learn from the first two verses there, 2 Timothy is a letter. It's what we call an epistle. It's written by Paul sometime in the mid-60s AD. So who's Paul? Well, verse 1, he introduces himself. We read, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle used in the New Testament can be used to just mean somebody who's a messenger. So if I send you with a message, you could be called an apostle in the lowercase a sense. But that's not what Paul means here. Paul's speaking of an apostle as an office. He's talking about the uppercase A apostle. An apostle is somebody who is commissioned by God to establish the church. They were commissioned by God in a unique period of redemptive history to proclaim the gospel and, perhaps most importantly, to write scripture. Scripture that has been inspired by God and that would become our New Testament. Paul was one of those apostles. In fact, 13 letters in our New Testament come from him as God carried him along and inspired these words. Now, Paul didn't respond to a help wanted ad in the newspaper for this apostleship. He's very clear in verse 1. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. How? By the will of God. This is God's choice. He plucked them out of the crowd in Acts 9. In fact, Paul was going to persecute the church. And Paul said, God said, no more. You're now going to make Christians. You're going to proclaim this gospel and no longer persecute the church, but help Christians. One of the qualifications we learn from the New Testament of this apostle, the office of apostle, is that they needed to have seen the resurrected Jesus, which Paul actually does see the resurrected Jesus in Acts chapter 9. So for that reason, there aren't any apostles today in the office of the apostle like Paul is here. So if someone comes to you and tells you, "I'm an apostle," just turn around and walk the other direction. 2 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 2, we're told the audience is primarily to Timothy. And then he refers to Timothy as his beloved child. So this is a letter, you're going to see this warm affection between Paul and Timothy. It's a very personal letter. Paul is not Timothy's biological father. We learn from Acts 16 that he's actually a father in the faith of Timothy. He's the one that helped God used to actually help lead Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. So Timothy, we know from the other letters, Timothy has walked alongside the Apostle Paul on several missionary journeys. He has been an important gospel partner in a number of endeavors that Paul had for the gospel ministry and for the church. At the time that this letter is written, sometime in the mid-60s AD, Timothy was a pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so this is a letter written to a pastor of the church in Ephesus, which is a city in the Roman Empire. Today it would be in modern-day Turkey. You could actually go to Ephesus and see it. So 2 Timothy is thus written by Paul to the pastor Timothy. It's why we call 2 Timothy one of the three pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles. The three pastoral epistles in the New Testament are 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus, all three of those being written to different pastors. What's the purpose of the letter? Why did Paul write this letter? Well, Timothy, we're going to find as we read this letter, was up against serious, overwhelming pastoral challenges. The call of the pastorate was a huge task. So one of the headaches that Timothy faces that we learn from 1 Timothy, we're going to see again in 2 Timothy, is that there was false teachers that had crept into the church. They were deceiving some of the members of the church in Ephesus. So Paul's going to write in chapter 3, verse 6, these false teachers creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So this is going on. These false teachers are happening inside the church, but the church on the outside was beginning to face persecution. Nero was the Roman emperor of the day, and he starts to blame Christians for some of the things that are going on in the Roman Empire, and he begins to systematically oppress Christians, putting many of them to death, even burning them alive on a pole in public. Not a good time to be a Christian in a Roman Empire. Then you have folks inside the church, inside Timothy's church, who once professed to be a follower of Jesus. They were inside the church, and now, as we read the letter, we see them leaving the church. Paul will describe them. They have the appearance of godliness, but when push comes to shove, they were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So as Timothy sees this happening, it would have broken his heart as their pastor. It would have been a burden that he was carrying along as a pastor of this church. And if that's not enough, as we read the letter, we learn that Paul, who is Timothy's longtime mentor and close friend, a father in the faith, now Paul is writing this letter in a dingy prison cell in Rome. He's bound in a prison cell in Rome. Likely there's only one window in the ceiling that would be the source of light and air for him, and he's all alone. He's bound with chains as a criminal, he says in chapter 2. And what we learn is that everyone has deserted Paul. Everyone's left him except for Luke. Luke's the only guy sticking with Paul in Rome. So you have Paul alone, bound in chains, being treated as a criminal, and we find out that he's on death row. He's sentenced to death by Rome. Pretty soon he's going to be executed. The time of his departure had come, he says. So that makes 2 Timothy a very important letter, because it's Paul's last letter. These are his final words to this young pastor in Ephesus. Now when Paul ended 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said to Timothy, "Timothy, listen, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you." That's his way of saying, Paul, or Timothy, you've got to guard the gospel. He knows that very soon he's going to die, and so Timothy has got to stand up. He's got to carry the baton of the gospel proclamation. He's got to keep shepherding the church of God in Ephesus. Don't give up. And so with the immense burden of pastoring, Paul is concerned that Timothy is going to cower in fear, that he's going to buckle underneath the pressure of pastoral ministry, that he's going to drop the baton of gospel ministry when he actually sees how much it's going to cost him. And so here's the aim of 2 Timothy. Encouragement. The aim of 2 Timothy is encouragement. To bolster the courage of this young pastor so that he and this church in Ephesus would continue to guard the gospel. Now, the pastoral letters, they have a unique message for pastors and elders and church leaders. I am thrilled to be reading this letter. I am so thankful as a pastor to be reading this letter from an apostle to encourage another pastor, to show me what my job description is as a pastor. And if you're an elder in this church, this is your marching orders. You're going to see it unfold as we read. If you aspire to be an elder, you're going to see your marching orders unfold in this letter. But it's not just a letter to pastors. It's also a letter for every Christian. Now, how do we know that? Am I just making that up? No, look at the last verse of the book. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 22. He ends the letter with this sentence. Paul says, "Grace be with you." It's hard to see this in the English, but in the Greek, the "you" is in the plural. So if Paul was from the south, he'd say, grace be with y'all. Y'all, not just Timothy, everyone in this church. So he writes to Timothy primarily, but he writes this letter to Timothy with his marching orders to guard the gospel with the church in mind. Paul envisions the church peeking over the shoulder of Timothy to see what Paul's saying to him so that they know what his marching orders are and they know what they're supposed to do to support him and actually guard the gospel with him. All right? All right. Verse 1. Let's read the text together. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. All right. In these 7 verses, Paul encourages Timothy, don't cower, don't buckle under the pressure, don't give up, keep going. And he encourages him by reminding him of 3 different things. These will be the 3 points. The first thing that he reminds Timothy is this. Here's the first point. Remember the promise of life. Point number 1, remember the promise of life. That's in verses 1 and 2. Again, Paul begins saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Again, I think this is another reminder in the letter why Paul's not just writing to Timothy, he's also writing to the church. I don't think that Timothy needed a reminder from Paul that he was an apostle, right? It'd be like me writing a letter to Katie. Dear Katie, I write to you as the pastor of First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. She doesn't need that reminder. She knows who I am. I just write to her because she's my wife. And so he knows that, but the church needs to hear this. In handing the baton to Timothy, the church needs to be reminded, this is the apostle speaking. This is the apostle's charge to this young man. And so we see also in verse 1 what the aim of Paul's apostolic ministry is. He says, I'm an apostle, I'm chosen by God. What reason? What's the purpose? We'll look at verse 1. According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That's his aim, to make the promise of life known. What is this promise of life? Well, we don't need to guess. Look down at verse 10. Verse 10, and he says in verse 10, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality, that's eternal life, to light through the gospel. So this promise of life, this life that he's talking about in verse 1, is the promise of eternal life. Life with God. That life was promised, that it was promised, points back to the fact that it was promised long ago. It points us back to the very beginning, when God creates our first parents, Adam and Eve. He warned them, if you obey, things will go well for you. If you disobey me, then the wages of sin is death. We know how the story goes. They rebel against God, they reject his authority, and death enters the world. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Ultimately ending up in hell. That's what we deserve. But there in Genesis 3:15, from the very beginning, God made a promise. After they sin, in Genesis 3:15, God promises, I will raise up from the offspring of Eve one who will come as a rescuer. He will come one day and crush the head of Satan. And he will put an end to sin, and he will put an end to this broken world. And he will renew it. Fast forward from Genesis 3:15 to the arrival of Jesus when he comes. When Jesus comes, he actually fulfills the promise of Genesis 3:15, the promise of life. Promise in Genesis 3:15, fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one who abolished death. The death that you and I deserve. He abolishes by living the perfect life and dying on the cross as our substitute. He then brings life, eternal life, and immortality to light by then rising from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan and death. Paul says to Timothy, don't forget this. Do not miss that your message is the promise of life fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See how encouraging that would be to Timothy? Of course he knows this, but he's saying, this is your ministry. It shows that this promise that's fulfilled in Christ reminds us that God is faithful. God never lies. He promised eternal life in Genesis 3:15 before the ages began, and in Jesus, centuries later, the wait was over. God kept his word. What's more, he's reminding Timothy that this eternal life, this promise of life, is true. God tells the truth. This is not some wishful thinking. This is not just a fairy tale. We know this is true. How? Because Jesus got up from the dead. The tomb is empty. Friends, if someone's diagnosed with a disease they know will soon take their life, that would be bad news. But if they learn that there's a surgery that they can take, that it's going to be painful, but it can save their life. If they know that, they will submit to that surgery, no matter how painful the surgery is. Why? Because the promise of life. There might not be any other way. This is the way, this surgery. In the same way, yes, there are times of difficulty that are coming towards Timothy as a pastor. There are times of difficulty that are coming to this church in Ephesus. But God has promised eternal life through Jesus Christ. To go any other way is to lose life. He is where life is. Why would we go anywhere else? So Paul not only calls Timothy to this gospel hope, he also models this hope for Timothy. I love this about this letter, how optimistic the letter is. In chapter 4, verse 9, we're going to do a little bit of jumping around this morning. Chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says this, do your best to come to me soon. So we know Paul's been deserted by everyone. He's alone, except for Luke, in this prison cell awaiting his execution. And so when he says, come to me soon, we might read that and put this type of tone. Come to me soon. The end is coming. And we might think that Paul's just kind of giving up. But that is not the tone of this letter. Look back at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. There he is, all alone, bound as a criminal, in a dingy prison cell in Rome. It might sound hopeless, right? But keep reading, verse 9. But the word of God is not bound. I'm bound, but God's word is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything. So when Paul says, come to me soon as you can, come to Rome to visit me, he's not saying, this is my last hurrah. No, he says, come to me because we got work to do. We've got some gospel plans to make. That's why in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, and get Mark and bring him with you. Why? Because he's very useful to me for ministry. Paul's on death row, but he's still doing ministry. He's still making plans. They've got work to do. God's word is not bound. I'm going to die. I don't care. We got stuff to do. He has this gospel hope, and he's wrapping Timothy into this. Don't forget the promise of life. That's our message. It's not just true for Timothy, though, church. This promise of life is for us, too. This is our hope. And so when you go through this next week and you face discouragement, when you face discouragement in your life or what you see happening in this world, remember, friends, we know the one who has conquered death. We know the one who gives life eternal. Friends, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, this promise of life is available to you this morning as well. You will not find this eternal life, this being reconciled with your Creator, by trying to be a good person, or by trying to be religious, or by trying to meditate your stress away. It is only found, salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God's promise of life is found in Jesus. He came to rescue sinners like me and like you. So come to Jesus this morning. Trust in him. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your self-reliance. Hear the promise of life that God is speaking to us this morning. Receive it. Believe it. And be reconciled to God. Point number two. Another encouragement. Remember the encouragement of God's people. Remember the encouragement of God's people. We're going to see this in verses 3 through 5. Let me read those verses again. Verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure now dwells in you as well. Notice in these three verses, Paul says to Timothy three times, remember, remember, I'm reminding you. And the point is, Paul is remembering and reminding himself, not for his own sake. He's putting in a letter to remind Timothy, that Timothy would remember. Notice how in verse 3 he begins thanking God. I thank God whom I serve. Now we can just gloss over that, right? Just kind of a way of introducing a letter. But why does he do it that way? Why does he tell Timothy that he's thanking God? He's not thanking Timothy, he's thanking God. Why wouldn't Paul just thank God in private? Why does he tell Timothy that he's thanking God? To encourage him. He's thanking God publicly in front of Timothy, in front of the church, to encourage Timothy, to encourage the church. I think this is a wonderful example for us to follow. Friends, when you look around and you see other members of this church and you see evidences of God's grace in their lives, when you see the fruit of the Spirit of God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, in the life of another member of this church, know for certain that came from God. And don't just thank God for that, but tell them about the evidence of grace you see in them. Thank God in front of them so that they are encouraged. Thanking God publicly points our attention to where it needs to be, God. This came from God. And it also encourages us by reminding us, yeah, God's at work in me. That's what Paul's doing in Timothy. Now, with all that Timothy was facing, all the challenges that he faced as a pastor in Ephesus, I imagine there were some very dark days. So dark that I imagine that Timothy wondered if his faith was even real. When you think about all the things that he was facing. We need to keep in mind an important distinction. We as Christians need to keep in mind that there's a difference between salvation and the assurance of salvation. There's a difference between salvation and the assurance of salvation. What I mean is this. A person may be very proud, and they may walk around through the day very confident. If you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, of course I am. They are. They have assurance to the roof that they're a Christian. But they're self-deceived, and they're actually not a Christian. That's possible. Because they're trusting in the wrong thing. They're trusting in their baptism. They're trusting in their church membership. They're trusting the fact that, well, I prayed a sinner's prayer 40 years ago, so I'm good. On the other hand, there are some people who, when you talk to them, they lack the assurance of salvation. If you talk to them, their knees are knocking. They are very doubtful. They struggle with doubt. But if we could peek into their heart and see what God sees, we realize they actually are a Christian. They doubt it. They lack the assurance, but they are a Christian because they're trusting in God and they're fighting to trust in God, even though they struggle with doubt. That's why Jude says in Jude 22, be gentle with, be patient with those who doubt. Don't just rebuke them, be gentle with them. We as Christians doubt. We need to have a category for that at times. I love how Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. You notice how Paul has different tools in his toolbox? There are some people in the church that need a firm warning, a spiritual kick in the pants, because they're trusting in the wrong thing. There are other people in the same church that need a gentle, tender, patient encouragement. And a good pastor knows when to use the right tool in the right situation. And I think Paul really models that for us well as he is tender and gentle and encouraging Timothy. You see, Paul knew Timothy well. He was his child in the faith. He knew what Timothy believed. He saw the track record of fruitfulness and faithfulness in Timothy's life over a stretch of period. So Paul was confident of where he stood with the Lord. Paul was confident that his faith was sincere. Now Timothy, he may have lacked his assurance of salvation at times, but Paul encourages him in verse 5. Listen, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. He's saying to Timothy, your faith is real. It's legit. It's sincere. That's such a good reminder for us as a church. Friends, you are not the expert on yourself. I am not the expert on myself. It's possible for us to be self-deceived. We need the encouragement and the warning from others in the faith. And friends, that's why God gave us the church. That's why we join and become members of a local church, because we're covenanting together to say, you watch me, I'll watch you. You encourage me, I'll encourage you. I go off the path, you warn me, and you go off the path, I'll warn you. That's exactly what Timothy is receiving from Paul. And it's what we are called to do with each other as well. Now, believe it or not, in middle school, I competed in the 4x100 relay in the Hershey track and field race. And if you've ever ran in a relay race, there's four runners that go around the track, and there's a baton you have to pass on to the next runner. They hand it off, and they have to receive it. So when you compete in a relay race, it's not just about running. Each runner has to receive and pass on that baton, and you have to have the baton in your hand when you cross the finish line if you want to win. Paul's talking in this text about a responsibility that is being handed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation, just like runners in a relay race handing off the baton. Here's the baton, now you run. Paul's doing that with Timothy. Paul, first of all, looks at his own life and his own heritage. He says, I've served God as a Christian, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. His ancestors are Jewish. But what he's saying is to Timothy, listen, Christianity is not a new religion. It's not a cult that you need to be ashamed of. Christianity is the fulfillment of our Jewish faith. Christianity is crossing the finish line, so to speak, of what our Jewish heritage was pointing forward to. The Messiah that was promised to Abraham, to Moses, and to David, that they waited for, that they hoped for, oh, he came. He's provided in Jesus. The law that was given to Abraham and Moses and David, it was fulfilled in Jesus. His point here is that, his point about himself is that Paul's faith stood in a long line of people who believed God's promises. And so did Timothy's. He then turns to Timothy and says, don't forget your heritage. Your grandma, Lois, your mama, Eunice, they were Jews who heard the gospel and became Christians. There's a good chance that they became Christians under the proclamation of the gospel through the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. And so Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 15. He reminds him, listen, from childhood, you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament. Which are able to make you wise for salvation. Who taught him those sacred writings? His grandma and his mama. It seems from Acts 16 that his dad wasn't a Christian, but his mom and his grandma were. And they taught him the Bible, and Timothy believed, and he's reminding Timothy here, your faith, it's real. Your faith is sincere. Paul also encourages Timothy by reminding him, listen, I'm praying for you. I pray for you day and night. He understands that Timothy's faith was real. He understands that he has not dropped the baton of gospel ministry yet. But I think that Paul looks at Timothy, Paul looks at what he's up against, and Paul's legitimately concerned that he's going to cower, that he's going to buckle, that he's going to drop the baton. And so that's that's why Paul prays day and night. God, don't let his faith fail. Don't let him drop the baton. Help him to persevere. Help him to stand fast when it not be ashamed. Help him to keep going and proclaim the gospel like he's supposed to. I'm praying for you, Timothy. I'm praying for you day and night. In college, one of the men who encouraged me like this was a retired pastor named Warren Wiersbe. He was a member of our church at the time in Nebraska, and I remember having breakfast at Perkins with him many a weekends. And I remember coming to him with some of the heavier decisions that I was facing with, decisions about school, decisions about going into ministry or not, decisions about getting married or not. And when I would bring those big decisions to him and we kind of sort those things through together, I had the tendency to overanalyze things. I would try to map out the next 10 years. And I remember him looking, he'd lean back in his chair and just look at me and say, Zach, listen, a millipede has hundreds of legs. And if a millipede tries to stop and analyze how one foot gets put in front of the other, that millipede's going nowhere. In fact, he's going to trip over himself. The millipede just looks up and keeps walking. And that's what you need to do. Quit looking at your feet. Quit trying to analyze every step. Quit worrying about the 10 next years. God is with you. You've trusted him this far. Keep trusting him. God has been faithful. He will be faithful. I had that conversation with him more times than he probably liked to have with me. But he was patient with me, and he repeatedly pointed me back to God, pointed me back to his promises, and he encouraged me like that. When Dr. Wiersbe got sick this past year, I remember calling him this year and just checking in with him on the phone, and at the end of our phone conversation, he reminded me, as he always did, Betty and I pray for you every day. Betty and I pray for your church. That's you. Every day. Dr. Wiersbe died last month at the age of 89 years old. And I'm going to miss him. But I thank God for the way that God has used his prayers, his example, and his encouragement, and made a profound influence on my own life. In fact, I'm a pastor today in part because of Dr. Wiersbe's encouragements, his millipede illustrations, his prayers. That's how Paul was encouraging Timothy. Don't give up. I'm praying for you. Your faith is real. Keep going. Friends, who is your Paul? Who encourages you like that? Who do you open up to about your concerns, your burdens, so that they can encourage you that way? Or better yet, who are you a Paul to in this church? Now you may be thinking, well listen, we're talking about the Apostle Paul here. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I can't do what he did. Okay, fair enough. None of us are the Apostle Paul. But do you notice how Paul highlights the way that God used a grandmother and a mom? Just the same way. You a grandma? God can use you this way. Are you a mama? God can use you this way. It's not the stature of the person, but our confidence that God can use broken people like us. That's what makes God able to use us, is if we trust him. The person needing encouragement around you, they may be a child, they may be a college student, they may be an adult, they may be an elderly person. First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro is a spiritual family. And so even if you don't have biological kids, even if you're single, you can still do this. You can be a grandma, Lois. You can be a mother, Eunice. You can be a spiritual father like Paul. You can be a spiritual aunt or uncle to the people in this church, no matter how old they are. You can do that by volunteering in the children's ministry on Sunday. You can do that by meeting up with somebody over coffee throughout the week to encourage them, to pray with them, to read scripture with them, to go over the sermon discussion guide that we send out every week. You can visit an older saint in this church. Go to their house and sit with them and listen to the stories of God's grace in their life. You can have them over to your house and share a meal with them and to encourage them. You can take your membership directory as a member of this church and pray through the names, name by name, day and night, for the members of this church, remembering the saints in your prayers, just like Paul does to Timothy. There's lots of ways that we can encourage each other this way, that we need to encourage each other this way. Take some time this afternoon over lunch with your family, with your friends, and brainstorm, maybe even at the potluck, brainstorm what are ways that you can encourage others in this church this way. What does it look practically like in your own life? Who might that be that you need to reach out to this week? Paul is encouraging Timothy. But why does he encourage Timothy with the reminder of his sincere faith? Well, verse 6 answers that for us. Look at verse 6. Why does he do this? Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Okay, so three encouragements. This is the last one. First encouragement was remember the promise of life. Number two, remember the encouragement of God's people. Here's the third point. Remember the help of God's Spirit. Remember the help of God's Spirit. That's verses 6 and 7. Again, verse 6 begins saying, for this reason. The reason Paul reminds Timothy of his sincere faith in verses 3 through 5 was then to turn around and point him to the spiritual resources that were available to him as a Christian. Timothy's pastoral job description was well beyond his own ability. And let me just point out, well beyond the abilities of any pastor today, me included. What Timothy faced was enough to make the strongest of men cower, to buckle. But look again at verse 7. This is the reminder. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Now, the ESV translation we're looking at has spirit as a lowercase s, as if that's the spirit God gives you. I think a better translation probably is that it's the Spirit of God. So we can capitalize the S. It's the Holy Spirit. God gave us His Spirit, a spirit of power, love, and self-control. You can really go either way, but I think either way you look at it, this is God empowering us and helping us have power, love, and self-control. The Spirit of God, here's his point, the Spirit of God is the one who equips us for the ministry opportunities that He provides us with. And this equipping ministry of the Spirit of God is not unique to Timothy. Every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Look at verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. not just Timothy, but us. Every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, what he's going to say, Paul is going to highlight these three aspects of the Spirit's work in a believer. And the three aspects of the Spirit's work in the life of a believer, they're not random. These are three things that he's highlighting that we need in order to not duck out of ministry responsibilities when it gets hard. Okay? First, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of power. That's who God is, and he gives you power as a Christian. It's not the power to bench press 300 pounds. It's not this machismo that bullies people into submission. What is the power? What is the strength that he's talking about? Well, if you peek ahead to verse 8, we see what he means. Verse 8 says this, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel." How? By the power of God. The context shows us that the power that Paul has in mind here is the power that God's Spirit gives us to keep going, to persevere, to not give up, even when ministry is challenging. Second, the Spirit of God, he says, is a spirit of love. You need love? Well, good. Your God, his Spirit, is a Spirit who gives love because he's a Spirit of love. It's easy to love those who love you, right? Those who are your greatest fans. Oh, I love those people. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Even the world, those who don't know Jesus, they love those who love them. That's easy. That's easy. But loving someone who's rude, who's unappreciative and complains all the time, loving someone who takes more than they give, loving them is hard. It's human nature in those instances to start asking, man, what about me? What about me? Me. Me. To love, to serve, to pray for those who persecute you, especially when those who are biting you are the sheep that you're trying to care for, that takes the resources of the Spirit of God. And praise God that his Spirit is a Spirit of love who helps us to humble ourselves and to serve and to pray and to love even when that's difficult. The only way we're going to do this, friends, is with the help and the resources of the Spirit of God. Third, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of self-control. That's interesting. We know when ministry gets tough, when things are not going well, when everything you touch seems to break, our hearts can, in those moments, long to escape. We start daydreaming about the next vacation that we want to go on. We cave to the distractions of temporary pleasures of food, social media, internet, Netflix, entertainment. Or we're just tempted to space out, stare into space. Now, I love studying God's Word. I love what I'm doing right now. I love preaching. I love being a pastor of this church. Everything about it. I wake up every morning thankful to God that I get to do what I get to do. But when it comes to actually sitting down and writing the sermon, do you know what I want to do? Pretty much anything else. When I sit down and I look at my computer screen, I'm like, oh my goodness. You know, I really should clean my desk up. I should mow the lawn. I should do anything but this, right? And I'm tempted to just do something else. And again, I think that taking a break is an important thing. It's a good thing. But friends, when it's time for us to buckle down, stay focused, do the work that God has given us to do, we need self-control. We need to not be distracted. We need to stay motivated and focused on the task in front of us so that we finish. And to do that, especially when ministry's hard, we need the Spirit of God. And praise God that his Spirit is a Spirit of self-control. Now, when we remember who it is that walks with us, who leads us, who our shepherd is, this God of infinite power, infinite love, self-control, when we pause and really think about that, we're called to minister to each other. And this is the God who leads us with infinite resources. We have zero reason for giving up. We have zero reason for fear. This is what Dr. Banks read to us from Joshua 1 earlier, when God says to Joshua, chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God," this God of love and power and self-control, "is with you wherever you go." So if God gives Timothy and every Christian His Holy Spirit like this, then the question remains. Why then are there times that we still cave to fear? That we still act like cowards? We keep our mouths shut when we should speak up? We don't do the hard thing when we should do that? Why is that? When we have all this available to us in God, why are we like that? Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, again, the Spirit of God, we know from 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit of God, and Romans 8, the Spirit of God indwells every believer and gives each believer a spiritual gift. If you're a Christian, you have His Spirit, and He gives you a spiritual gift, meaning He equips you to do what He's going to call you to do. So when Paul tells Timothy that he has a spiritual gift, the gift of God, we're not exactly sure what that gift is. You know why? Because the text doesn't tell us. We can guess. And if we use the context, we have some pretty good clues what this gift is. Look at verse 8 and then a parallel text in 1 Timothy 4:14. What's suggested is that this gift that Timothy has is the God-given courage, the God-given authority and resources that he needs in order to pastor the church in Ephesus. Paul reminds Timothy, you've got that gift. The elders laid their hands on you, affirming that we saw that in you. We saw that God gave that to you, and we commissioned you that way. He has that gift, right? But then Paul says, he commands, fan into flame the gift of God. Why? If you have a campfire and you walk away from it, what happens? It dies down. A fire needs fuel and it needs air to keep going. You have to tend to that fire or else it dies down. Now, God has given us His Spirit. And His Spirit equips us for what He calls us to do. He gives us His gifts, the manifestation of His Spirit. But that doesn't mean that, okay, we got the Spirit, we got the gift, we can just kind of let go and let God. That's not what that means. Or else the fire begins to dwindle. There is no cruise control in the Christian life. To grab a hold of the resources, the infinite resources that God is generous to lavish upon us, we must fan into flame the gift of God. You see that? So here's the million-dollar question. How do we do that? How do we fan into flame the gift of God? Well, three applications to close our time out. Three things. Number one, here's how we fan into flame the gift of God. Number one, be strengthened by God's grace. Be strengthened by God's grace. Look ahead at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Doesn't that sound good? Do you need strengthening this morning? Be strengthened by His grace. Okay, then how do we do that? How do we do that? I want that. It sounds really good. How do I do that? I'll never forget an observation one writer made. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace." Right? We're going to do a little flipping around the Bible, so hold with me. Now go to the end of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 22. What's the last sentence? Grace be with you. You got to be strengthened by God's grace. He starts this letter saying, grace to you, Timothy. He ends this letter saying, grace be with you. Now go to the 1 Timothy, the book before this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. How does that start? To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace. Now I go to the end of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 21. How does he end that letter? Grace be with you. Grace to you, starts the letter, end of the letter, grace be with you. Now go to the next book, the first book, the book before this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. How does he begin 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2? Grace to you. Then go to the last verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. How does he end the letter? The grace of our Lord be with you. Listen, every letter, without exception, that Paul writes in the New Testament begins, grace to you. Every letter that Paul writes in the New Testament ends, grace be with you. Grace to you, grace be with you. You need to be strengthened by God's grace. How do you get that? Here's what Paul envisions. He writes a letter to the church. It's read out loud in the church. The letter begins this way. Grace, church, church, First Baptist, grace to you. The letter is read out loud to the church. God's word goes out. Right? The letter ends. What's the last verse? Now, when you leave this place, grace be with you. Grace to you comes from God's word. You receive it. You leave. Grace with God's word. You want to be strengthened by God's grace? It comes from devouring God's word. God envisions you being strengthened by his grace by devouring his word. So when you are weak, when you are fearful, and you come to God's word, you hear his word as a Christian, and God by his spirit gives you faith to believe it, all of a sudden, the fire is roaring in your heart again, and courage is emboldened, and you're ready to go out again, because you've been strengthened by his grace that comes from his word. Number two. Number one, be strengthened by his grace. Number two, pray. Again, notice what Paul is doing for Timothy. Day and night, I'm praying for you. And so we also must pray. We must pray for each other. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Proud people don't pray. They're self-reliant. Humble people pray because they know they need God's help. How are you strengthened by God's grace? Remember what James 4, 6 says? God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The language and the language of humility is your prayer. That's what stirs this up in us, God's grace. Third, step out in obedience. So be strengthened by God's grace through his word. Pray. Number three, step out in obedience, even if it's risky. Faith does not hold obedience hostage. Faith does not demand God's provision before we step out in obedience. If God commands something or promises something, faith steps out. It takes God at his word. It acts as if what God has said is true. And that step of obedience might feel risky. It might feel nerve-wracking. But God has promised us mercy and grace in our time of need. It's like our hymn, come ye sinners, poor and needy. Weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Look! The incarnate God ascending pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture freely. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Truths that we know, but truths that we need reminding of. As Paul encourages Pastor Timothy and his church, so too can we be encouraged as we remember the promise of life, as we remember the encouragement of God's people, and as we remember the help of God's Spirit. May we be encouraged together by His Spirit. Let's pray.